And so, no, I'm not going back over it again.
Really?
Yeah. Well, I can believe there's the walls. What? What? And so, as Jesus has this appointment that, sorry, we thought the recording was running for those of you who are listening, but you just missed like 5 minutes of intro, and sorry, I don't remember what I said. The people here don't remember what I said. No, they do. So that's the background to the whole Samaritan situation. So Jesus has this appointment set up. He's going to meet this woman there. He specifically goes this direction. There were many roads. Remember, I talked to you about this last week. There were many different ways to get from where he was back into the land of Judea, you see, or back up into Galilee. There are many different roads, but he took this one specific road, and the Jews of Jesus' day, you know, most of them pretty much tried to avoid this road that ran through Samaria. They would even go so far, if they were traveling from the south in Judea, back up to Galilee, they would even go so far as to cut across, head east, and cut across the Jordan River, which runs north and south through the land, and get on, walking on the east side of the Jordan River, and then by the time they get into the Galilean region, cut back across over the river just so they could avoid, you know. So, I mean, this was part of the religious heritage, the twistedness of the way the Jews dealt with these people. It also has to do with the fact that they thought that they were observing the Mosaic standards, and these standards was what was going to keep them alive in the land. To a certain degree, all of this type of feeling and animosity was an attempt at survival. See, they didn't want to get involved with these people again, involved with their gods and all that went with that, and then get booted out of the land again into some horrific situation. This was part and parcel of the background to their mindset in regards to these things. And so we meet up then with the Lord Jesus and this woman, as it says in verse 1. We'll just read our way into verse 14 because that's where we stopped last week. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. So he's going from the south up to the north, correct? And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, something I didn't tell you last week. Sychar and the mountains in that area is one of the very first places, well, it was the first place, that Abraham built his first altar to the Lord God and offered sacrifice there as a soothing aroma unto the Lord. And this area, and this one mountain in particular, it's a mountain range, but one in particular named Mount Gerizim is where these Samaritans, and you know where they came from now, you know, half-breeds kind of a thing, with this Jewish background, because they couldn't worship down in the south, in Jerusalem, in Judea, then they built their own temple where they didn't have this conflict, and they attempted to worship according to the Mosaic standards. The problem being, as if you recall from last week, is that they only accepted the Pentateuch as the Word of God. All the rest of the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the wisdom literature, the historical books of Kings and Chronicles, and then the prophets, they just pretty much didn't consider it important and inspired. And this is going to come up tonight in our further study as a real problem relative to these Samaritans. And so they started their own worship up there, but of course the Jews are down south, they're up to the north, they've got this competition thing going on. The Samaritan half-breeds, for lack of a better term, are speaking about how wrong the Jews in the south are. The Jews in the south are speaking about how screwed up the Samaritans are, up to the north, so on and so forth. But when it says in verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, that's the background to that, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. I think the context indicates that we're dealing with Jewish time here, so we've got 12 in the afternoon that's happening. Nobody comes to the well at the zenith of the sun of the day. Nobody does that. And the women were the ones who went and drew water for the households and the animals and that kind of a thing. This, of course, was a place for them to get together and talk while they're sharing and collecting their water, you know, and that kind of thing. You can imagine kind of, you know, what would go on, swap stories and all that business. This woman's going to show up, as you've already seen. She's not going to come with those other women at the beginning of the day when it's cool. She's going to show up when she knows nobody else is there. And Jesus is going to expose some of this background to this woman now in particular as he proceeds along in regards to this. Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. You'd heard me talk last week about how that Jewish men just did not speak. Thank you for that article. Jewish men just did not speak to women out in public. Many of them wouldn't even talk to their wives or their daughters. It was just considered inappropriate, let alone speak to a strange woman or the woman married to another man. It was always looked upon as something, you know, licentious that was taking place, something foul that was going. So just now, plain old wasn't done. So this woman was no doubt shocked. She knew this about Jewish men. She could tell he was a Jew because of the way he was dressed. and they're by themselves. See, the boys are gone, which makes it even look more suspicious. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus would get flack from the other leaders in Jerusalem because he ate with former prostitutes or maybe even current prostitutes and tax collectors who were considered the worst of the worst because they always took more than they should have taken, and they legalized thievery right now. And you know what Jesus' response to that was? I haven't come to call the righteous or those who are self-righteous, but sinners to what? Let's take a vote. Faith, repentance, grace, a hot dog. What did Jesus say? Jim says repentance. How many vote for repentance? Okay, everybody with me now? Everybody's with me now. Okay, good. I'm going to turn that heater off. I'm going to make it freeze in here or something. You should feel it from my perspective. It's just beating down on me. All right. So he said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Verse 9, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask for me a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's putting it lightly. Jesus answered, said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Now, right about here, we started pointing out to you that this has the characteristics of Jesus' interview with who? Nicodemus in the third chapter. And one of the outstanding things that we discovered about this interview with Nicodemus and how that Jesus patiently broke down and explained his teaching and explained his analysis to Nicodemus about being born from above or being born again is that it was so different from the way he would teach other people because of the parable situation. We learn from Matthew 13 that the boys come to Jesus and they say, how come you give everything in parables? He says, well, because it's unto you 12, you're given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. That understanding is given to you. You have the spiritual capacity for that from the Father. But to everybody else, they're not given that capacity. It's all done in parables. Why? And then he quotes Isaiah 6, so that seeing, they'll see, right? So that they may not see. Hearing?
Not hearing.
Yeah, exactly. Lest I should come and heal them. In other words, God saying, I have no intention. I will heal whom I will heal. Romans the 9th chapter. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. 18th verse. And on whom I will harden. This is, God doesn't apologize for it. You know, that's how it is. And so we have the similar thing happening right here with this lady. He's going to take his time with her. A Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman of all things, who is about to be exposed as somebody licentious, salacious, fornicative for sure, possibly even adulterous. But she's elect. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And not any sinners, the sinners whom I have chosen and written in my book before the foundation of the world. And then she says to him, verse 12, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? New American Standard says, who gave us the well, and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. Now, I pointed out to you last week, remember, you're not greater than our father Jacob, our father Jacob. She's got a little bit of a nationalistic thing going on there. It's a little bit of a tie-in. You know, she's saying, this is my root. This is what I'm holding on to as a Samaritan woman. I got this background here, kind of a thing. Don't you dare kind of take it away from me. But in the Greek, I don't really see this as something rhetorical. I don't see this as inquisitive. It's not, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Question mark. It's more of a statement straight up in Greek. You're not greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well. And oh, by the way, he gave us this well, nationalism again, and drank from it himself. So wherever we're drinking the same. See, so there's all that hook that's going in right there. Jesus answered verse 13 and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Now that's not news to her, is it? But now watch as he explains this to her as we get into verse 14, and then watch her reaction after that. 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not go to hell and burn forever. No? So that I will not be what? Thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw, he said to her. Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers, she continued to say, worshipped in this mountain, and you, people, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Wait till I get there. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Probably about as far as we'll get tonight. Back to verse 14. Let's open this up. Let's squeeze the sponge and see how much we can get out. And whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. I think I was able to point out to you last week those words that I will give him. It is Jesus that we must get this water from. Now, why am I pressing that? Once again, Jesus is unique. He is the one unique, or what is translated as only begotten Son of God, monogenes. In Acts 14:12, Peter said to the crowd, there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Gandhi can't do it. Confucius can't do it. Pick your religion. Joseph Smith certainly can't. Charles Taze Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses certainly cannot. Swami Mahanga Gacha Wanga can't do it. In other words, this is it. This is absolutely exclusive. I have to do it, he says. It's the water that I will give him. You must get this water directly from him. It's personal. It's intimate. It's definite. It's specific. It's based on foreknowledge, which is the thing that flips the election switch. Foreknowledge, which then leads to election, which then leads to predestination. Predestination is the mapping out of all events to bring you to that moment of faith in Christ, which then leads to the call, the effectual call, not a general call, but the effectual call. Not everybody gets the effectual call, but the general call goes out, which then inexorably and without question, without hesitation, leads to your regeneration, the gifts of faith and repentance, justification by faith, being free of guilt of one's sins, fallen in Adam, the imputing of righteousness to you, charged to your account, with the result being that you're no longer a candidate for the lake of fire. That means you have eternal life. It's not about length. eternal. It's about quality, not about quantity, but about quality. I'm not saying that there's, you know, going to be a point where it stops. The Bible doesn't teach that in any way, shape, or form, because there is no time in the heavenly realm. There is no time, not like earthly time. See, so it's not about unending time. That's not what this is. There is no tick-tock of the clock. All right. So whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst again. And this aspect of him saying, I got to do it, has been constant up to this point as we've been studying the book of John in particular. And so he says at the end there, the one I give this water to, they will never thirst. It's rather in the middle here. They will never thirst. Focus in on that. Never thirst. The Greek actually reads, me dipsiai. Dipsiai. Ou me, both of those words, ou and me, are negatives in Greek. When they're put together one after the other, it's what you've heard me refer to as a double negative. That means this is absolute, what I'm about to say. It prefaces the action here of thirst. You will never, ever thirst, the text says. You will never, ever miss something because it will never be absent. People say, man, I misplaced that watch. You know, gosh, I got that from my grandfather. I just can't find it. And it's bothering you. You know, or maybe grandma's, you know, earrings or something like that. And it's bothering you. And it was right here. Things just don't disappear. You know, when we get that thing, and it gets frustrating. At some point, you've got to kind of let go of it so you can get on with your day, right? But it keeps coming back to you. Why does that keep coming back to you? You say, I miss it. You're missing it because it's absent, and you can't explain why it's absent, and it's bothering you, it's frustrating you, see. But see, Jesus says you're not, or never, ever going to thirst. He can't say it any stronger than that, and utilizing the feature of the double negative in the Greek is one great way of emphasizing it. You will never, never thirst again. You will never miss it. It will never be absent from you. Now, the woman is hearing this, right? The woman is hearing this, and she's going to respond to it in verse 15, as we've already read it, and you're going to see she's not quite getting it. You know, she's still thinking naturally. Reminds me of Nicodemus, middle of 14. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, notice the word, the water I will give him, in the middle of 14. The water that I will give him, the gift that I am giving to that one, should remind us of earlier in the chapter, verse 10, where Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the, what? Gift of God and who it is that says to you. So Jesus is not the gift, is he? Because he speaks about himself. There's a gift. And then there's who, meaning myself, Jesus speaking. It's who, Jesus, who says this to you, give me a drink. You would have asked him, and he would have, what? Given you, what? There. That's the gift. Living water. That's when I took you last week back over to chapter 7, verse 38, verse 39, on the last day of the Feast of Booths. Where one of the ceremonies was the priest, one priest would run to a spring called the Gihon Spring and would fill this huge pitcher up from this water, and it's this spring of water, and it's the symbolism of Isaiah 12 taking place. The redeemed of the Lord shall return, come with singing unto Zion, and that whole kind of a thing was going on. But it speaks about spring up a well. The wells of salvation that would be taking place, and they would be singing stanzas of this, and then the priest would take that water all the way back into the city, and the people would be following him along, rejoicing, and then there would be a ceremonial water pouring out in regards to the altar and things like that. And Jesus, we don't know if he did it right there at the spring, or if he went back to the temple precinct. I'm kind of leaning towards he did it right there at the spring, because the people were gathered there. And they were thirsting. It wasn't physical thirst, but they really wanted this salvation. The problem with being under the law is that you have no assurance. You can poke at it and deceive yourself, and that's what's called Pharisaical self-righteousness. So you can look like you got it, talk like you got it, act like you got it, but you know in and of yourself you don't got it. See? And so in the midst of all of this, Jesus is looking at this, and there's frustration. And Jesus stands there and says, if any man thirst, well, that's everybody, then come to... This is incredible. Here's this Jewish man saying, come to me and drink. John informs us in the next verse, but this spake he of the Spirit, who was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See? All right, now notice how the Spirit is tied in with the water. Notice now here in John chapter 4, Jesus ties this gift in verse 10, with the living water, which he is going to bring about in his context here in regards to the Spirit. The water represents the Spirit. Do you know that there are no less than 5 times in the book of Acts, the first half of the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit is referred to as a gift? Gift. In fact, in Acts 2, verse 38 and verse 39, which I've taken to on many occasions, Jesus speaks about the fact that when the people say to Peter, what shall we do? Cut to the heart, what shall we do? And he says, repent, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then I've taken you through the grammar in that next verse, and I've showed you how the nouns and the pronouns respond back to its nearest antecedent. I don't want to take you there right now. But the salvation issue is directly tied to the gift of the Holy Spirit, of receiving the Holy Spirit inside, because of the work that Christ has done. Because once Christ is glorified through the cross and the resurrection, the Spirit is loosed to do His job, and He mediates that gift of salvation. And it's His presence within the believer that establishes that, which the Bible tells you and me to believe. So, having said all of that, when Jesus says in 14, I will give him, the water I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him, so it's the Spirit, will become in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Alomai is our Greek word for springing right here. Alomai. And springing is perfectly good. It can also mean leaping. Come leaping up. It can mean gushing. Come gushing up. The New Living Translation does it this way. A perpetual spring. That's a pretty good attempt at using English to try to get that picture across. A perpetual spring. It's like a geyser. Most people know about Yellowstone National Park, and there's Old Faithful that's there because it always geysers, it's a water geyser that always shoots off at certain times during the day. All that pressure that's building up underneath the ground. And at just at certain times, that has to erupt. And of course, you know, water seeks its own level. We all know that. Well, you pressurize that water. If there's any venting anywhere, that's where the water and or the steam is going to go. This is what Jesus is saying. It will spring up inside him into everlasting life, or resulting in everlasting life. See? Now, something that springs up can't be hidden. It's something that's seen. It's something that's experienced. You experience it, and people around you are to experience it. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you go around making a show, of your salvation. And I'm certainly not suggesting that. But I am suggesting that we be led of the Spirit. If we're led of the Spirit, then we're not hindering the Spirit. You know how we hinder the Spirit? When He makes a suggestion, and you immediately feel fear at following through with that suggestion, that's a hindrance. Go tell that person over there, you don't know that I love them. Get thee behind me, who was that? That's what we do. That's hindering. That's the Holy Spirit springing up. Now that's a simple way of doing it. Wait, He starts dropping things on you, like go over there and lay hands on that person and command them, which He's done to me before. And I'm not proud to say that I haven't always followed through with that. Why? Law of sin within, fear, nonsense, garbage, you know? It's easy for us to be light and agreeable, you know, here in our confines, because it's just us. we're protected by this building, right? It's another thing when we leave and we're walking day to day in regards to this stuff. Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." So you can see she's not getting it, right? She's thinking, this would be great. Now, why did she say that last little bit? I mean, the thirsty part, yeah, nobody likes being thirsty. But why that last part right there? So I don't have to come all the way here to draw. Well, Jesus is going to bring this out. And this is part and parcel as to why, verse 6, he decided to sit himself down there at straight up 12 noon because this woman was coming. Because she didn't want to be around with the other women because she just wasn't welcome there. Bad enough that she was a Samaritan, rejected by the Jews in the south, but she was even rejected by her own people. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't think it necessarily needs to be pointed out, that she's supposed to be pitied in regards to this, but I don't know her full story. But we're going to get a little bit more insight as we move along right here. I don't want to come all the way here to draw. Jesus knows what's going on here. So look at 16. And he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Well, clearly Jesus is teaching that the husband has to get saved first before the woman can get saved. Is that about right? Yes, no, maybe so. There are people that actually think that. It's like the husband, he's got to say that. No, this is not what's happening here. Not at all. What's Jesus doing? Go call your husband. You've already read ahead, and you've heard me read too. Yeah, there's a little bit of an issue right here. So Jesus knows about this. How dare Jesus? How dare him? How dare him call this woman out for her sins? I mean, it's private. Make it all public like this. I mean, yeah. Today I was watching a YouTube thing, and John MacArthur on there, and he was on Larry King Live, and he was squaring off with the mayor of San Francisco about the whole, you know, let's marry all the homos thing. And John was just standing pat, and this guy was just blah, 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 doing his thing. And yes, tongues. And so he's there. And just squaring off with him right there, and you could tell the mayor was just getting peeved, you know, that this pastor would be calling sin a sin. See, people don't like being called out, but this is absolutely necessary. There is no salvation unless you know what you're being saved from, and you're not being saved from hell, and you're not being saved from the lake of fire. You're being saved from the Adamic fallen nature. And all your sins and all of my sins spring up all well from that. And so when Jesus saves us, there must be repentance, which is going to come out here in just a second. There must be repentance that is happening here. So that means repent of what? What do I have to repent of? And metanoia means more than just change your mind. It means stop going one way, start going the other way. Not only that, and I'm going to show you, but true repentance that the Holy Spirit gives, that is a gift, just like faith is a gift. That true repentance will initiate mourning, sorrow. There is a knowledge of one's own sins and the depth of that depravity and the unacceptability of your very self before God and men. That is there. Nobody ever got saved by asking Jesus into their heart. Who would want to ask Jesus into that slimy, filthy, stinking hole of a world of hell like your heart or my heart? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can even understand it? Well, let's ask Jesus in. Maybe he'll bring a mop. Call your husband! Now, the word husband here, this is andra in Greek. And the word andra can be translated husband. It can also be translated man. Or person, for that matter. not so much person as much, because there has to be a masculine gender attached to it. So it could just be man. In some cases, the context will tell you. Yeah, it should be man, not husband. In this case, this is very interesting, the way this is being translated right here. And I agree with the translation. He says, go call your husband. Now, the word call there, phoneo, it's not just simply run home, knock on the door, and oh, he's sitting there in front of, you know, watching the Flintstones or something on TV. And, honey, would you come and just, I want to introduce you to this man. And is it, no, that's not it. Phoneo, it has a strong undercurrent of to call out, like a ringing out sound, see? Calling for that husband to come. And really, yeah, go and do this, but do it desperately. Now, watch what's about to happen. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Well, that's an admission that she's not married. But Jesus exposes, and she admits to, and will admit, not only to Jesus, but to the other Samaritan people in the village, come here a man who showed me everything that I've ever done, you know, that kind of a thing. So she's not entirely hiding that. But I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Now, when he says this you have said truly, he's referring back to what she just said in the previous verse, I have no husband. So Jesus is tipping the hat. He's given her at least that. Good, you said that truly. But you managed to leave out some other details here. See, this is not true repentance. Now, I don't believe we're seeing repentance here. I was studying John MacArthur's commentary on this today, and he really thinks the woman is evidencing repentance here. I don't see it. I really don't. Now, I believe that she is going to repent, but I don't see it right here quite yet. Because what we've got here is a natural woman whose stuff is being exposed. We don't like to have the lid pulled out, that we've worked so hard to nail down that lid, to crank it down, to take maximized super glue and get it all the way around the edge right there and put a brick on top of it, you know, a 10-pound cinder block or something, and make sure that thing's going to... We work hard at covering up. We work hard. And it's bad enough that the women in her town evidently already knew that she was who she was, right? And she didn't want to be around them. She was already exposed to a certain degree. But she knows that Jesus has no way of knowing these details about her as he goes on with her. So he says, yeah, 18, for you have had five husbands. Now, when you see that, five husbands, you can always put quotation marks around it. It's almost as if Jesus is intimating, yeah, you've had, yeah, the husband you have, he's not your husband. Yeah, and just like you've had five husbands. That's what you may be calling them, the implication is, but they're really not. I mean, what are we saying here? That the woman was married, divorced, married, divorced, and then married again? What's up with that? Are you kidding me? I just was talking to somebody in our church the other day who has a relative that he's connected to, and this poor woman, relative's a woman, this poor woman is off... offering marriage advice when she herself has been married seven times. She's younger than me. Seven times. Plus two. Yeah, seven times. If I hadn't have met Carrie, if God hadn't have brought her to me, I'd have been done. Because, as you all know, my first marriage was a failure. God had to clean me up after that. My second marriage, I lost my wife to cancer. I really should have been done, you know. And it was like, looking like it may, you know what happens with your head. Looking like you're going to head that way. But, I mean, it's like, some people just need to stop, right? Some people just stop. I mean, what, freak me out seven times? And then let's talk about the guy who's number seven. Doesn't he know about the previous six? Really? What is wrong with this woman in the kitchen? And I'm saying that in a an analogous way, okay? What is wrong? What's going on? See? Who would marry that? Okay, all right. So Jesus, like, yeah, you've had five husbands. That's what you want to call them, lady, okay? And the one you now have is not your husband. At least that much you said truthfully. What's he doing? How dare this man from Galilee call sin a sin and expose this woman? I mean, this isn't God. You're making a mockery of this poor woman. She needs Jesus' love. She needs his compassion. She can't have his love or compassion until we confront the issue that's stopping the embracing of the love and compassion. Right? So out it comes. So I have total respect for people that take a stand publicly. More power to you, because, you know, people in the world, they've got us pretty much locked down. As long as they can make us afraid of them, then we'll keep our mouths shut. See? Because they like, it's like, all we got to do is make fun of them, those Christians, a little bit, and they'll shut up. See? And we're bound by this, and we let it happen. You know, I've done enough street preaching and knocked on people's doors and confronted people directly. I mean, coming up to your in your bathrobe with your cup of coffee on a Saturday morning. You know, what? What do you want? Jesus, what? You know, and just wham, 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 wham. One of the things you have to do is forget what they're thinking about you and just do it. Just do it. Give them your scripture. Just tell them who you are. You don't have to, once they open the door, you don't push your way in, stand in the middle of their coffee table with your Bible up in your hand and put your finger right at them. You know, you don't do that. You don't have to do that. The Word of God, like Spurgeon used to say, is a caged lion. All you have to do is open the cage. And just let it out. It'll do its job. So, if all you got is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus said, he who believes on me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, pass from death and life. That's all you got? Or even less than that? It's the Word of God spoken in truth with prayer undergirding it, and it will lock itself into that person. And it will save or it will damn. And that is none of your business, and it's none of my business what the result is. None! Doesn't mean we don't care. If we didn't care, we wouldn't be there going on the door. I remember one summer I was street preaching down in the old market, and I discovered that more people were afraid of me. It's like, okay, another weirdo, you know, kind of a thing. And I just started talking really loud on this street corner. People would walk back and forth. I don't recall anybody going to the other side, like trying to avoid me. You know, the Samaritan that's been robbed or something, the Levite going to the other side. I don't remember seeing any of that. You know, people would just either stop and listen or they keep on walking. I had some people go, you know, yeah, that kind of a thing. But nobody attacked me or anything like that. Because, you know, old market, that's full of nuts. I was kind of in my element, you know. Everybody's kind of used to it, you know. Maybe that's not the best place to go. But when you do it, when you start doing it, it's very freeing. If you've ever done that, you know what I'm talking about. If you've ever knocked down any doors or confronted strangers, you know, once you get rolling, once you get past two or three doors, you're on a roll. And it's like, this is what I'm doing. I've just discovered that nobody's taken a gun out and pointed it at me. All right. I'm still alive, so I keep going. It's very freeing. But you have to tell people. You have to confront. I have no husband. Yeah, you said that's true. He's not your husband. The one you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. So we find out that repentance is absolutely necessary. Write these scriptures down. The repentance factor. Now, when I say these things to you, please understand that you cannot have the gift of saving faith without the gift of repentance. Conversely, you cannot possess the gift of repentance without the gift of saving faith. Listen to this. Nobody repents over something they don't believe. If you don't believe it, you won't repent. All right? Now watch. Luke 24, verses 46 through 47. It's the day of Jesus' resurrection. He meets the boys in the closed upper room, comes in through the walls, you know. Shalom, peace. Yes, sir?
Luke 24,
Luke 24, verses 46 through 47. All right. Comes in, says peace, and he speaks several things to them. But one of the things he says is, you stay in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high. Can't do this without the Holy Spirit. Man, I got a whole thing. You'd think I was still Pentecostal about this. But okay. All right, for another time. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled and filled and filled and filled again. That's the narrative in the book of Acts. That's the narrative. And there is nothing in the book of Acts or anything in any of the epistles that says that was for then but not for now. Shut up. I'm sorry. Now as an exegete, I'm telling you, that's what the text says. And you don't have to believe me, but you do have to put what I say to the test. You do have to check me out. All right, he says, wait in Jerusalem. That was just a little... Wait in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high, and that repentance is to be preached first in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. But he says, preach repentance. He doesn't say preach grace. He doesn't say preach faith. He doesn't need to, because the consensus of the entire salvation paradigm is wrapped up in the changed mind. And that changed mind doesn't take place because you have some incredible logical systematic way of, you know, talking somebody into something. That just means you're a good salesman. Nobody got saved from ever having Jesus sold to them, having a better argument. You know, it's one thing to be prepared to argue against things from a biblical basis and to be able to respond to objections. It's another thing to start thinking that your argument saves somebody, or that you can argue somebody out of their false belief and into your belief, you know. So repentance is there. In Acts 11, verse 18, Peter has just reported to the Jerusalem council about the house of Cornelius and all that took place. And the Jerusalem council turns to Peter and they said, well then, God has granted the gift of repentance unto the Gentiles, which results in life. Repentance results in life. I love that. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Paul says to the Corinthians that true repentance results in mourning, which evidences itself in one's salvation. True repentance is a mourning type of situation which results in salvation. Sozo, being saved, being delivered. Acts 26, verses 19 through 20. Acts 26, 19 through 20. Hebrews 6, 1. The writer of the Hebrews says that faith and repentance are foundational issues. You can't have one without the other. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. Okay, back to the text here. You've had five husbands. You said this truly. Verse 19. And the woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Oh, excuse me, what are you doing? See, don't let them do this, because they're going to do it to you too. All right? You start getting a little, that heat's turning up a little bit right here in the words that you're saying to me, you know. I heard that the Denver Broncos may take it this year. Excuse me, no. In fact, I've even done this in front of some of you. We've had people visit our church, and I've been back there talking. This one incident happened a couple months back, and I've been back there talking, and once you get them into a corner, because they're arguing with me, they get them into a corner, and then they go, like this sort of a thing, and I'm like, no, back in your corner. We have to deal with this issue. I'm not letting you run away from this, you know. And so here's this woman. I perceive that you're a prophet, you know. And then she begins to change the subject. Now, Jesus isn't going to let her get away with it, but he's going to use this maneuver by her to give her even further revelation about what's coming eschatologically. This ties directly into who he is as the Messiah and the repentance that she is to be walking in order to be saved. So she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And then she goes, I can't believe I just said that. And then she goes. And then she says,
our fathers, there's more nationalism again, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now that's Mount Gerizim, right? We got the Samaritan temple going on there. Worshipped in this mountain, and you, people, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now the you there, when she says you people, that's umin, and yes, it's a plural pronoun. She means you, all of you. So the New American Standard translators have offered the word italicized as people after that, meaning trying to bring out that plural. So what she's saying is she's not saying you, Jesus, she's not saying, say that in Jerusalem is a place where men are, but rather, you Jews. You, and you are representing all the southern, you know, kingdom sort of Jews. There's no southern kingdom right now, but from down in Judea. You say, so she's, what's she doing? She's polarizing the argument. She's polarizing it. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is where we're supposed to be worshiping. But our Father, see how she says that? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. So we go back a ways. The challenge is, we're going back just as far as you're going back. Of course, none of that is true. And obviously, this is what she's doing is, this is very weak on her part. This is not going to go anywhere, of course, you know. So our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, this is fascinating to me. 21. Jesus says to her, woman, has he got her attention?
Probably.
Woman, believe me. Now, he's not just throwing this off cuff like maybe you and I would when we're trying to emphasize something that what we're saying is correct. You know, I have some information to give you, and you need to believe this. So it's, dude, believe me. You know, that kind of, this is not that. This is a command to faith. Believe me. I'm talking to you, woman. Yeah, you, with the, you've had the five men, and the guy you're with right now, whatever your arrangement is, whatever she's doing there with this guy, because she's had, you know, five, now she, the guy she's with now, they're not married, there's no covenant of marriage, so what's going on right here? You know, they got some kind of arrangement going on. He's supporting her. She gives him benefits, you know. I don't know. But, woman, believe me. In response to her statement now, verse 20, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. How dare Jesus? We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. Doesn't he have the chutzpah happening? How about the gall of the Son of God? I hear an alliteration coming in there for a sermon. Gall, the Son of God. Okay. At a session meeting tonight, we were talking about preaching and whatnot, so that's why I threw that out there. He says, believe me, neither in this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. An hour is coming. And by the way, since the cross has now ever been. And now we're back to that same mantra I'm going to state and restate again. When that veil in the temple rent, it was over. Over, 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 over. There was nothing efficacious about any Mosaic law structure or ceremonialism from that moment. It was done. I've given you enough scriptures in the New Testament. I mean, Ephesians 2:15 and 16, just one of them, but there's a lot. Now, as we're going through on Sunday mornings, we're doing Hebrews, this is all coming out. By the time we get to, like we already have, get to the ninth chapter of Hebrews, we get into verses 9 and 10. Remember where the writer then says about all these Old Covenant ordinances were all ordinances of the flesh. And our New American Standard Bible, unfortunately, you know, says body, like the things you would do physically. I think that's a horrible mistake, in my opinion. See, no translation is safe for me. I love the King James. I love New American Standard. For how many years have I said to you, while I preached out of a King James Bible, that this is the best English translation? Now, how many years have I been saying that? I can't even count anymore. Among other things I can't do anymore. But here's one of these things right there. So New American Standard says body. Well, they shouldn't be doing that because the Greek there is not soma. It starts. Baby. Ordinances of the flesh, right? So this is critical. So when Jesus says an hour is coming, where forget Gerizim and forget Jerusalem, he says, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. I'm going to give you a preview. Guess where that worship is going to be. Look down at verse 24. What does it say? Keep going. All worship in spirit and in truth. Not in a physical location. Certainly not in Jerusalem, not Mount Gerizim. You want to know one reason why that's not going to happen? Lady? Woman? Because AD 70 is coming. It's on the way. It is en route. And guess what? I've never said this to you before. I'm going to say it to you quickly right now. Not only was the temple in Jerusalem burnt down and destroyed, guess what else got destroyed by the Romans? Yeah, baby. The temple on Mount Gerizim and all those Samaritan people were also killed. I'm telling you, lady, an hour is coming. See how it eschatologically gets it to the point? See the emergency scenario that Jesus is painting here? Because this woman is going to be the root of the salvation of all of the other elect Samaritans that are in her village. That's what we're going to see coming up next.
In that, when he said an hour is coming, is the Greek word melo used?
No, it's erchomai. Okay. Yeah, an hour is coming. Yes, okay. Right. You know what? Something went click in the back of my head. And so this will just take me a second to check, because I think that's an excellent question. And I don't recall right offhand. You guys got a scoot, do you? Brian's going, I want to go. Well, thank you. It'll be up online. It'll be on Facebook and on our homepage. Carrie will probably put it up by tomorrow, so you'll be able to listen. All right, so don't let me lose you here yet. Hang in here. I'm not saying you guys can't go. I'm saying. Get the door. Yeah, see? Keith knows what to do. Bar him. Lock him. Okay, good night. Good night. Bye. But you all who are listening right now, you don't have to go, do you? Do you?
Not till tomorrow.
Yeah, not till tomorrow. Exactly right now. She's an hour's coming. 21. Okay. And I'm saying it to you. Erchomai. Yeah, it's Erchomai in the Greek text of verse 21. Hati erketai ora. That an hour is coming. Okay, no mellow there. And if it was going to be an imminency, this is for your Greekophiles, if it was going to be an imminent use of mellow, it would have to be followed by a verb in the, what case, do you remember? Yes, in the infinitive. It has to be followed by a verb in the infinitive, and then mellow becomes about to be. If it is not followed, if mellow is not followed in the Greek text by a verb in the infinitive, then it is something that is certain, and that is an important distinction. All right, let's just kind of roll along here, move forward just a little bit more, and then I will, yes, sir. And then we'll wrap this up just a little bit early so we can do some praying if you guys want to. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Here's some good things for you to write down. Galatians 4, verses 24 through 26. There's going to come a change. Galatians 4, 24 through 26. Paul points out in his allegory between Hagar and Sarah about how one represents the Jews in bondage in Jerusalem, that's Hagar, but Sarah, it represents the free children. And then he says, the Jerusalem that is where? Above is free. That ties into this passage right here. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and in 6:19. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19. Paul specifically uses proper Greek terminology, and watch out for those plurals when he talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within the temple, which temple all of you are, he says. The temple is the church. It's the body of Christ. And he uses plural right there, not individuals. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is not in you individually. It means that you can't use 1 Corinthians 3:6 or 6:19 to prove that, because Paul is using the aspect of the Greek that involves all of us together are the temple. One person, one believer, is not the temple of the Lord. The temple is everybody together. It's us here in this congregation, and it's all of our other brothers and sisters throughout the world, and it's all of our brothers and sisters who are still to be born on this earth, and it's all of our brothers and sisters in heaven or in the spiritual realm. Either way, you get my point. Hebrews 3, verse 6 says that we are the house of the Lord. Hebrews 3, 6. Also write down Revelation 21, verse 2, verses 9 through 10 for good measure. Revelation 21, verse 2, verses 9 through 10. There is an hour coming, not in this place, not in Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. It's coming. Because this Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim, gone. Not going to happen. But those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. See? Now, spirit and in truth. This really sets us up here for what he's going to say last, and I think we'll just go get as far as verse 22, and then that'll be that. Watch what Jesus says now. He says, lady, doesn't it say lady here? Say lady in your version? Okay. You worship what you do not know. Can you imagine getting on Larry King Live or something and being confronted, you know, with a Roman Catholic, you know, archbishop or something on the other side and just saying to him straight out, you worship what you don't know. Or a Mormon, you worship what you don't know. What a gall thing for Jesus to say. But look how confrontive he is. Look how absolute. See, you can't say this stuff unless you're sure. Hello? You got to know your stuff, right? You will be used to the degree that you prepare yourself to be used. He says, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Well, clearly Jesus has jumped on the ethnicity bandwagon here, and now he's you know, swinging the Jew flag. Does that sound kind of bad to you when I say that? Too bad. He's swinging and flying the Jew flag. Yay, Jews. Is that what he's doing? It's not what he's doing, is it? No. He's stating a fact concerning revelation, not the book of, but the revelation that God has given in regards to how to be saved. He says, look, you worship what you don't know. Now, I said this to you earlier. They did not know God because they rejected the majority of the Old Testament revelation that tells you how to know God. They kept the law, but they dumped everything else. When you reject God's word, you in turn are rejected. Now that happens to unbelievers and believers. Because when you refuse to, let's say, get into the book and study to show yourself approved, there's an element of rejection going on here. I didn't say you'd lose your salvation. I'm saying that God will deal with you about it, but you are being rejected. He can't take you any further. That's it. So the hand goes up. So when the doctor says it's cancer, you've got 6 months, right? And you're 3 months into it, and you've been speaking to that mountain for 3 months and doing what Jesus said to do with the knowledge that Hebrews 2:14 says that on the cross, Christ loosed the plans and power of the devil and released you from fear of death by which you were held in bondage all your life. You've been released from that fear, and you're 3 months into this, and you're getting tired, and you're wearing down. And I got it. I understand. I do. But you keep speaking. You keep speaking. You can't always speak for somebody else, but you can speak for you. You can exercise your faith. You just can't get away from this stuff. Jesus said it in Luke 17. He says to the boys, when the boys come up to him and say, Lord, increase our faith. You know what I'm going to say, right? Jesus said, if you had faith even the size of a mustard seed, which was the tallest, smallest type of seed in that part of the world at that time, small, dinky little thing, then you will say to this sycamine tree, this bush with all the gnarly roots that just intertwine, and farmers hated this thing. It was worse than uprooting a boulder out of there. At least you could get the oxen around that thing and give it a good heave. You know, but these things you got to get down with the mattocks, and you got to dig, and you got to expose the roots and chop, 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 and just it went on and on. How much further? How much deeper is this going to go? It was horrible. But you will say to the sycamore tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea," and it will obey you. Then Jesus goes off on a teaching torrent about faith as your slave, and it's important to understand it from that perspective. He says the master doesn't thank the slave for doing what he told the slave to do, does he? He just does it. But in the end, after you've obeyed and done all the things you were supposed to do, speak to that mountain, tell your faith as a slave what to do, you say, "We are just miserable, humble individuals serving the Lord." And you take that place of humility. You didn't do it. You didn't do it. Jesus does it through his word. See, that's why I say to people, listen, here's the emphasis. No matter what your need is, I'm a little off track right now. That's the way it goes. No matter what your need is, okay, people will say, "Just trust in the Lord." And I say, "Wait a minute. The Lord said, trust in my word." See, it's the word that does it. In the beginning, God, Elohim, and we know John 1:3, John 1:10, Colossians 1:16, all say that Jesus is the creator. Jesus did it all. Elohim, perfect name for him in the Old Testament, plurality of majesty, said, God said, and then it was done, and it was done, and it was done. We were listening to that fellow on TV today. Okay, he said something. I thought, that was great. The Lord gave me something. He gave me through this guy, and I was thinking, I don't want to listen to this guy. And then here comes this thing, and I went, okay, I'm sorry, Lord, you know. He ever did that to you? He does that to me. He's done it to me all my life. Still not learning. And he says, this guy I was listening to today, he says, you know, I realize when I'm reading through this Genesis creation account, it's about speaking, okay? And I'm reading through this thing, and it doesn't say that God said, you know, and the plants were created, and the trees were created. It doesn't really say that if you read it. It says that he created the seed so that it would keep going. Otherwise, he would have to be recreating plants after they died all the time. Thank you, Lord. I'm sorry, Lord. See, that's great. See? Well, the Word, as you know, just like Jesus said, yeah, Mark 4 and other places, the Word is the seed. That means it's going to keep planting. It's self-perpetuating. But if you don't stick it in the ground, just lays there, does nothing. You want some beautiful roses? I got this bag of seeds that produces beautiful roses, you know? And he said, oh, I'd like to see one. He said, well, I don't have any to show you. But you said that produces beautiful roses. Well, but I haven't planted any yet. But I know they're beautiful. Get away from me. So you've got to stick it in there. And then water it with the washing of the water of the Word, with prayer, with faithfulness, see? Yes, it's not you doing it. It's the Lord doing it, but he tells you to stick the seed in the ground. Plant the seed in the ground. Water the seed. See? Do it faithfully. Do it faithfully. But, Pastor, I've done this faithfully, you know, and what I was believing God for didn't come to pass. But you succeeded. How do you figure? Your focus is not on getting what you want. Your focus has to be on pleasing the Lord. I please the Lord. And that's enough. That's enough. It's more than enough. Now get ready, because I guarantee you that blessing is coming. And I don't use that word too often because it's kind of frivolous. People use it kind of frivolous. You know what I'm saying? The blessing is coming because he delights to do good things for his kids. He says, Psalm 37, verse 4, if you delight yourself in me, I'm going to give you the desires of your heart. He says in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, that God just loves to give us not just what we need, but what we desire. He says, I'm going to pour out on you blessing. Luke 6:38, you know, give it shall be given unto you, right? ... Will men pour into your lap? Not just giving of your finances, giving of your time, giving of yourself, giving of prayer towards a certain person, taking time with them on the phone, counseling them, you know, running them to the store, whatever. Right? Well, I got more to say about verse 22, but I think that's probably plenty right there. We will put the comment at verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. I will explain to you all that Jesus was intending. I at least as much as I can, okay? What Jesus was intending relative to that statement in the text. Why did he say that to her? I mean, can you imagine, you know, going up to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness? You're an ignorant worshiper. You're ignorant. But Paul did the same thing when he went to Mars Hill in Athens. There was over 1,000 different idols in that city. And then Paul came across that one, right, to the unknown God, just in case they missed one. Paul took that as his opportunity. That God, the one you don't know anything about, the one whom you, what did he say? Ignorantly worship. You're a bunch of ignoramuses, is what he said. That's the one I've come to declare to you. You want to know who he is? But see, people, when they're ignorantly worshiping a thing, a God, for so long, ignorantly, they're not used to anything except continued ignorance. See? It's the Holy Spirit that has to break through that. Well, Father, thank you for all that you've spoken to us tonight in John chapter 4. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the feeding. Thank you for the richness of your word. And may we, Lord, as a result of being together tonight, being under the ministry of the word, step closer now, Lord, to greater faithfulness in speaking the word, in believing the word, in dismissing fear, knowing that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are on the winning side, Lord, and that side has won. And we thank you, Lord God, that your kingdom has come and that you reign and that every place that Christ is prayed to, preached at, proclaimed, the kingdom of God is there. The rule and reign of Christ is there. And I thank you that it rules and reigns inside of each of the hearts of my brothers and sisters here tonight. Thank you for this church. Thank you for sustaining this church, O God. Thank you for keeping us together and walking in the light as you are in the light. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.